Paul stood before King Agrippa as he was making his way to eventually appear before Caesar Augustus, he spoke to the king about his ministry and mission that had been given to him by the Lord, and how he had come to the place where he was, having been taken, placed under guard, eventually appealing to Caesar, standing before him. He said, I stand before you because of the promise of my fathers, the hope of Israel. Of course, that promise and that hope, at least from the vantage point of the Pharisees, was the overcoming of death, resurrection from the dead. And although it's not recorded for us in the text when Paul stood before Agrippa, I'm assuming that not only did his eyes grow wide, but also Festus, who was with him. And Paul asked Agrippa a question. He said, why is it that the resurrection of the dead would be thought incredible by you? Why would you think that resurrection is incredible? And as we move forward some 2,000 years into history, the bulk of people still think it's incredible. Not just incredible, but impossible. Since enlightenment, the rise of empiricism and physicalism have grown. That is, man is nothing but a material being. He has no soul. There is no God. Matter is all there is. The universe is a closed box. Natural law continues to carry on as it does. Nothing will ever supersede or impede it in any way whatsoever. And we all know that naturally when men die, they don't rise. Still considered incredible by so many. But here's something to remember. There are a lot of folks that might believe in God who still believe the resurrection is incredible. That it's impossible. But I hope you'll follow this line of thinking. If there is a God in heaven, and Daniel expressed that there was, Daniel 2:28, the Bible declares that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and that's not proving anything. I'm just saying that's what the Bible assumes that we understand. If there is a God in heaven, then resurrection is possible. Because if there is a God in heaven who created all things, the Bible says that he did. We mentioned Genesis 1:1, Colossians 1:16. And if indeed he is the lawgiver, the one who put natural law in place, and that would be the implication, he would not be simply the God of nature, but he would also be supernatural, above nature. He would have the ability and possess the power to supersede or do whatever he might wish with what he created and with the laws he put in place. If God is over nature, then he can indeed do what he wills with natural law whenever he wishes, because he's above nature. So if there is a God, resurrection is. Miracles are possible. And as we look at Scripture at various points in history, the miracles of God, supernatural miracles, wonders, and signs heated up. You know, some people think that throughout Bible history, all over the world, miracles were taking place everywhere. That's not true. We do read of God's intervention and supernatural working at different times, but there were points in history where, again, it heated up. Probably the first place we might mention is the ministry of Moses and the plagues and what he was able to do. A second period of history would be Elijah and Elisha. As you study 1 Kings and 2 Kings, suddenly we see these signs, these miracles, these things taking place at the hands of these men of God. And then you really don't read about supernatural workings being done in any great detail until you come all the way to the time of Jesus. And then, of course, during the period of the early church. So really, there are only four major periods of history where miraculous events heated up. But if there is a supernatural God, then miracles are possible. And when he has determined they were necessary, we can draw the conclusion that he used them, and he used them as he saw fit. The greatest sign, the display of who Jesus was, was his resurrection from the dead. But his critics came to him and asked him to perform another sign. He said, this wicked, this sinful and adulterous generation will not be given a sign, save one. As Jonah was in the belly of the great fish 3 days and three nights, so the Son of Man shall be in the heart of the earth 3 days, three nights. And that was predicting his resurrection, although those who heard it might not have understood in Matthew 12, verses 39 and 40. But Jesus predicted that he would go to Jerusalem, he would suffer, be rejected, and killed, and the third day rise again. Mark chapter 8, and verse 31, three times. Mark 8, 9, 10, and throughout the synoptics, he would do the same thing. He said, I'm going to Jerusalem, I'm going to die, but I'm going to rise again. That will be the sign. That will declare that I am who I have said I am. As we study the gospel accounts, each and every one describes and discusses the resurrection of Jesus. That indeed Jesus did go to Jerusalem. He was crucified. He was buried in a new tomb, the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. On the third day he came forth. And if you look at Matthew chapter 26, or pardon me, Matthew chapter 28, verse 6, Paul's words to Agrippa were Acts 26, 8, and that can really cause problems in your head trying to keep those two. Matthew 28:6. When the two Marys come to the tomb, the heavenly messenger would say to them, he is risen. He's not here. And then he would say, come and see the place where the Lord lay. Come and see the place where the Lord was. What? He's saying, the tomb is tomb is empty. Now, there are a lot of ways you could approach this kind of study. You could talk about, well, how did Jesus' body disappear? Now, I don't want to spend a lot of time on it. Just briefly, though, there's some ideas. There's the swoon theory that Jesus really wasn't dead. When they brought him down from the cross, he was just unconscious, and they put him in the tomb, and at some point he revived, pushed the stone away, crept past the guards, and moved off into oblivion, never to be heard from again. You know, although some discount Matthew, Luke, and John, these four books are the most preserved, best historical works you'll ever find. If they didn't make any claim to God, everybody, every historian would be saying this is the most preserved record you'll ever find. But since there are claims about God, Christ, and so forth, they don't want to accept that. But each one claims that the tomb is empty. How? Jesus evidently didn't walk out because the testimony says he was good and dead. In fact, generally they had to break the legs of those on the cross to hasten death, but when they came to Jesus, they didn't have to do it because he was already dead. The record speaks for itself. He was dead. The idea that he walked out somehow, that's false. Then there's the concept, well, maybe his enemies took the body and removed it. Maybe the soldiers did something with it, but they were hired to keep it under watch, and the enemies wanted it there. They didn't want it moved because they had heard talk about what was being said about Jesus rising after 3 days, and they certainly didn't want that body to come up missing. Here's something else to think about. Had they taken it, when the disciples began to preach after the church was established, all they had to do is say, hey, we know where Joseph of Arimathea's tomb is. Let's go over there. We'll remove the stone, and I'll show you the body. These are a bunch of deceivers. Have you ever wondered why they never did that? Because there's no body in that tomb. Would make no sense if the enemies took it. Someone might say, well, maybe the disciples took it. So you're saying that they somehow got past this Roman guard unit, some of the very best soldiers possible, were able to move that great stone, maybe without them being aware, get in, take the body, and get out before anybody noticed. I don't think that's possible either. So Jesus couldn't have walked out on his own. Makes no sense that his enemies would have taken it. Highly unlikely that his friends could have taken it. So really, the only other plausible explanation would be that he actually did rise from the dead by the power of God. And that's the position we're on. That's what the Bible teaches. The tomb is empty. If the tomb is empty, what does that say? What does that prove? What does that mean? Turn to Matthew 26, 63 and 64. Here's what it means. If the tomb is empty, then the claims of Jesus are so. So, okay, well, so what? No, wait now. There are a lot of folks that believe Jesus lived, but they don't believe he was who he claimed to be. At best, he was a great teacher and a revolutionary, but Jesus didn't come and say, I'm simply a teacher and revolutionary. He made the statement. What is Matthew 26, 63 and 64? The high priest puts Jesus under oath. He says, tell us, are you the Christ, the anointed one, Israel's hope, the Son of God? And we've said this before. If you have a son, then he is son of human. That means he possesses human nature. He's a human being. If Jesus says, I'm the Son of God, that means he's divine. He possesses divine nature. That's a big deal. And what did Jesus say? Said it rightly. What you said is true. I agree. Now here's the thing. If I stood up this morning and said, I am the Christ, the incarnate, the Son of God, God incarnate, and I want all of you to follow me, somebody would pull out his cell phone. Some of you who are concealing carry would start feeling around probably for it. Right? And you'd probably have the authorities come and take me away to the funny phone, as the old song said. That's probably what you'd have done. But if I said, I am the Christ, God incarnate, follow me to the cemetery and I raise somebody from the dead, all of a sudden you'd start thinking about it a little bit differently. Right? Or if somebody came in and shot me through the heart and the paramedics came in and they pronounced me dead and you were kind enough to go to my funeral and you watched them put my body in a hole and then next Sunday I walked through the wall and appeared to you. Yeah, that's pretty crazy, isn't it? That's a crazy thing there, Presley. But what would you think? What you're witnessing, what I've done in overcoming death is proof positive that my claims are true. You see, Jesus didn't just say these things about himself. When he was asked, when the woman at the well in Sychar of Samaria said, we know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Jesus said, I who speak to you am he. It didn't stop there. When Jesus said, I am the bread of life in John chapter 6 and verse 35, it didn't stop there. He fed the multitudes. In John chapter 8 and verse 12 and 9 and verse 5, when Jesus said, I am the light of the world, it didn't stop there. He healed the man born blind. You see, the miracle signs and wonders that he produced confirmed that he was who he said he was. And so when he would make a statement like, I am the way, the truth, and the life, no man comes to the Father except through me, you can trust it because he backed it up by the power that he demonstrated. In fact, Peter pointed to that in Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. Miracles and signs and wonders which he did in the midst of you, in which you yourselves also know, he said. You know what Jesus did. But the crowning achievement that once for all says all these statements that Jesus made about who he was is true is the fact that he was raised from the dead by the power of God, Romans 1:4. The tomb's empty. The tomb's empty. Everything that's said by Jesus in this book says about him is true. That's serious business. If the tomb is empty, if Jesus really did come forth, here's the next thing we might. Death has been defeated. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. What did Jesus accomplish in his coming to earth and living in the flesh? Rising from the dead. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same. What does that mean? He became a man. Hebrews 2, 14 and 15. As a man, flesh and blood, what happened to him on the cross? He died. He became a man that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who all their lifetime struggle with the fear of death, in bondage to it. Jesus came to defeat death. And if the tomb is empty, he did. The Bible speaks of death as the king of terrors, Job 18 and verse 14. If there's one thing all of us mutually fear, it's dying. But the Bible says none of us are getting out of here alive. It's appointed unto every man wants to die, and after this the judgment, unless, of course, Jesus comes again. You're saying, well, Jesus overcame death, but we're still dying. We're still going to the graveyard. Our family members are still losing that battle. Well, it's only temporary. You see, we're in an already but not yet sort of situation as followers of Jesus. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. You see, the Bible teaches Jesus has overcome death. But he's coming again. The Bible speaks of the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Titus 2, verse 13 and 14. What's the blessed hope? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, reserved in heaven for you. The hope of the Christian is Jesus has overcome death. So shall we. When does that happen for us? When he returns. The blessed hope and glorious appearing. Notice 1 Corinthians 15. This is what Paul says eventually will happen. He says, behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. He's talking about death there. But we shall all be changed. When Jesus comes, there is a possibility some of us might get out of here alive. If Jesus returns and we happen to be here. He says, I tell you a mystery. Verse 52, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised incorruptible, and we shall be changed. You see, we need a new body. Flesh and blood, verse 50, cannot inherit the kingdom of God. There's got to be a change. For this corruptible must put on incorruption, and this mortal must put on immortality. So when, adverb of time, when will death once and for all be overcome for us? So when this corruptible has put on incorruption and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of sin is the law, but thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. What's he saying? When Jesus comes again, there's going to be a rising from the dead. There's going to be a change of those who are alive. And once and for all, what Jesus has already accomplished will be accomplished for all of us. Nobody will die anymore. That's resurrection. And what does he say we do in the meantime? As we wait, verse 58 of 1 Corinthians 15. Notice what he says. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain. Why is it that what I do for Jesus in this life is not vanity, futility? And yet, you know, so many things we do have no eternal importance. What we do in the kingdom for Christ to his glory matters, because it carries us into eternity. Change is coming. Resurrection is coming. That means when the Bible speaks of hope, it's talking not about hope so, but confident expectation. If the tomb is empty, then everything Jesus said about himself is so. If the tomb is empty, that means death has been overcome and will be by us eventually in the by and by. But it also means hope is confident. Hope is real. One last passage, and this is yours. 1 Thessalonians 4. 1 Thessalonians 4. Paul talks about this. I think I referenced before, I have a good friend who's a very militant atheist, and he has a little girl. I asked him one time, I said, David, does it bother you at all, the thought that when you die, or when, God forbid, your daughter should perish, that you'll never see her again? Of course, he whistled right past the graveyard. He acted as if, you know, it was really no big deal. But I think it's a lot bigger deal than it ought to be. Isn't there something within all of us when someone dies that makes us want so desperately, no matter who you are, got to be something more. Got to be. Here's what Paul says. He says, your hope eventually will be realized. Your loved ones who perish in Christ, don't fret. You'll see them. There's still hope. So, verse 13, talking about brethren who had passed in the city of Thessalonica, who died in Christ. Paul says, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as those who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, notice the importance of believing the resurrection and what it accomplishes in our life. Jesus' resurrection means that there's power to raise us. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who are asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of an archangel, and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And thus we shall always be with the Lord. And then notice what he says at the end of that. Comfort one another with these words. The greatest comfort we can have is knowing that our chief enemy, death, has been defeated. How do I know that? How can I trust that? Tomb's empty. Tomb's empty. And the Bible teaches that the same power that raised Jesus from the dead will also raise our mortal bodies. Romans 8 and verse 11. We have been sealed with the Spirit of God until the day of redemption. And that same Spirit that seals us, powers us, will raise us up. How important is it that we believe that Jesus arose from the grave and that the tomb is empty? Well, it affects everything. But you really can't even be saved unless you believe that cardinal truth. It's the bedrock of Christianity. If you confess with the mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. For with the heart one believes unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. What's at the heart of salvation? Jesus died for my sins, was buried, and raised. If the tomb is empty, that makes all the difference in the world. What difference, if any, does it make in your life? Why not come to Jesus this morning in sincere faith, repenting of your sin, confessing him as the one who died for your sins, was buried and raised, and we'll baptize you into Christ. What a great Sunday to do that. You'll die to sin and you'll be raised up in newness of life, just as Jesus died and was raised up by the power of God. If we can help you, won't you come as we stand?